The day you got your job, or the day you got pregnant, or the day you met your spouse, or the day that you were involved in that serious automobile accident and were injured. They were all landmark days in your life, days that had a permanent effect upon you. But probably they were days that started out like any other day. At the outset, they appeared to be common, very ordinary days. You never thought, while you were sitting down for breakfast, that on that particular day, something would happen to you that would change your life forever. Likewise, when the disciples crawled out of bed on that first Easter morning, they had no idea that they were minutes away from a miracle. They never dreamed that on that particular day, something would happen that would alter their lives and turn the course of human history for all eternity. At the end of the day on that first Easter Sunday, in a sense, nothing had changed. Rome still occupied Palestine. Religious authorities still had a bounty on the disciples' heads. Death and evil still reigned in the world. And yet, in another sense, everything had changed. A new stream had begun to flow that would eventually cut an enormous channel and drag millions of hearts into its undertow. Luke chapter 23 ends at night, at sundown. God is dead, and the world is hopeless, a hopeless, helpless place. But Luke chapter 24 begins in the morning at sunrise. God has conquered death. The sun has risen, and the world will never be the same. Last week we didn't quite finish chapter 23. Jesus was crucified, and He breathed His last. The Romans checked Him for a pulse, and when they found none, they pried Him off the cross. It was a sad moment. Judas is a betrayer. The chief priests and Pilate are murderers. The disciples are cowards. The women are in tears. The Savior is a stiff. It's a sad scene at the end of verse 49. And we're told in verse 50, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member. Joseph was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, or Supreme Court. This was the same body that earlier that morning had voted to condemn Jesus to death. He was a good and just man, apparently not party to their deeds. It says he had not consented to their counsel and to the condemnation of Jesus. For he was from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Chapter 14, verse 64, reports that the Sanhedrin's verdict on the fate of Jesus was that they all condemned him to death. Apparently then, since Joseph did not consent to their counsel, he was not there at that earlier meeting that morning. Maybe he and Nicodemus had deliberately been snubbed and not called to come to that meeting, knowing how they might vote. Says, though, that he was from Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Up until this point, Joseph had been a covert Christian, a secret saint. John chapter 19, verse 38, describes him as being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. It's interesting that the crisis of the cross sent the disciples that had been open about their faith underground, while at the same time it brought the underground disciples out into the open. At this point, the 12 are tucked away, hiding for their lives, thinking that they might be next. But Joseph realizes that it's time to come out of the closet. You know, guys, coming out of the closet seems to be fashionable today. Every pervert and weirdo seems that it's okay to come out of the closet and celebrate their sickness. If you're an undercover Christian, what are you waiting for? Don't you think it's time that you came out of the closet too? Hey, the world has never been in greater need of what you have than today. Your love and your truth and the light that you can shine. The world needs what you've got. It's time to be open about your faith. It's time to stop being a secret saint. Stop hiding your light under a bushel basket. It's time to be bold and to shine brightly. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, there is an ancient legend. It's from the Apocrypha Rictifa, or something like that. And it has preserved the dialogue between Pilate and Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph comes to Pilate and he says, look, he says, I want to place Jesus' body into the tomb that I bought for me and my family. Pilate says, don't you know this is going to cost you a fortune? Have you priced tombs lately, Joseph? You stand to lose a lot on a brand new tomb. Joseph responds, ah, it's no big deal. He only needs it for the weekend. And he did only need it for the weekend. Then he took it down, the body down, and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. They prepared the body for burial. The Egyptians buried the corpses in caskets, but the Jews in open tombs. And so they placed spices on the body to cut down on the odors and all. And then they would take the heavy spices, lay them out all over the body, and then wrap the body in tight strips until it was almost like a mummy. Sometimes they used up to 100 pounds of spices in preparation of the body. Then they laid it in the tomb. Often tombs were double and triple occupancy. The Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, believed by many to be the tomb in which the body of Jesus was laid, the tomb of Joseph Arimathea, was actually cut out for 4 people. When you go and you visit and you go into the tomb, you can see that part of it wasn't finished. Only really one slab was actually completely carved out. The other 3 remain unchiseled. The tomb that the body of Jesus laid in was empty when he found it, and it was empty when he left. Jesus came into the world through a virgin's womb, and he left the world through a virgin tomb, one that had never held a body in before, a new tomb. Now that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. And they observed the tomb. And now his body was laid. Notice they observed the tomb. They didn't get caught up in the hysteria of the moment and forget where Jesus had been buried. Some skeptics say that that's what happened. That they forgot where he was buried and they went to the wrong tomb. And they proclaimed that he was raised from the dead, and the whole thing started. But that doesn't fit the facts. These women were very, very careful to identify exactly where Jesus was buried. They returned to that same tomb on the Sunday morning. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. At least 15 Jews within 100 years of Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. They flamed, they fizzled, then they were snuffed out. These women and Joseph went home that night thinking that another flame had fizzled and been snuffed out, had been extinguished. They had no idea that in just a few hours the whole course of human history and destiny would be forever altered. As John Donay puts it, death, be not proud. Don't get haughty, death. Don't get arrogant, grave. You seem to be victorious, but a new fire is about to rise from the cold ashes. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they being the women. It's interesting that while the rest of the world, while the mamas and daddies were painting Easter eggs and wrapping chocolate rabbits, while the world is preoccupied with childish amusement and silly distraction, God is up to something. That's usually the case. God is up to something. You are preoccupied in your little world and in your little amusements and distractions, but God is up to something. Don't you want to find out what God is up to? They, the women, came to the tomb. Notice these were the same women who were at the tomb after the crucifixion. It's fitting that the last people to leave the crucifixion are the first people to stumble upon the resurrection. But yet, again, that's always the case. It's those who are willing to share in the sufferings of Christ, who are willing to be rejected for the sake of Christ, who are willing to stand for Christ and suffer persecution. Those who are willing to embrace and accept His sufferings are always those who are first to taste the power of His resurrection. And so the last at the cross are first at the tomb. How fitting. They and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. They were going to place more spices on the body. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Keep in mind that this was a heavy stone. Mark chapter 16 verse 3 tells us that the women were talking among themselves on their way to the tomb, saying, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" This was something that they hadn't figured out yet. They knew they couldn't do it themselves. The stone probably weighed in the neighborhood of 2 tons. But when they arrived on the scene, we're told that the stone had been rolled away. In the Gospel of John, it says that the stone was taken away. And the phrase taken away is a translation of the Greek word arrow, which means to pick up and carry away. And the implication is that when the stone came off, it wasn't just rolled off, it was blown off. It caught air, arrow. It caught air. It was like a cork popping off the top of a bottle. It just, the explosion literally inside, the force of the resurrection was so powerful that the stone popped off the mouth of the grave. A 2-ton stone caught air. Keep in mind that the stone was not removed to let Jesus out. We'll find out later that His resurrection body was not subject to the laws of nature. Jesus didn't use doors after the resurrection. He walked through walls. And so He didn't need the stone removed to let Him out. No, the stone was removed not to let Jesus out, but to let the world in, so that they could see the evidence that indeed He had risen from the dead. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. And you can imagine the questions going through their mind. What has happened? That behold, 2 men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." Written on the door of the garden tomb in Jerusalem is a sign that says these words, "He is not here, but is risen." I'll never forget my first visit to the most famous tomb in the world. It was a moving moment to walk into that tomb and to see the spot where the slain body of my Lord laid for 3 days. It was a moving moment. And I took advantage of the opportunity. I went in and out of that tomb several times just to check, just to make sure. I canvassed that tomb to see if there was a corpse laying around in some corner that had been missed or neglected. And guys, He's not there. I've been there. I've seen for myself. He's risen from the dead. The most famous tomb in the world is an empty tomb. Jesus Christ has overcome death, hell, and the grave. Jesus Christ is risen. But at the empty tomb, at the garden tomb, I also noticed something very interesting. As I was walking out of the door and back toward the bus that was waiting us, I looked up, and above the garden tomb and all, around the top of the compound, there is this barbed wire barricade all around the top of the garden tomb. It was a symbol of struggle, conflict, antagonism, hatred, anger, a symbol of war. It hit me. The people who live around that garden tomb are familiar with the facts. I'm sure most of them believe in the truth of the resurrection. Why not? They live next door to the proof. They believe that Jesus has risen, but they've never experienced the risen Christ. I wonder how many here tonight are in the same boat. You believe that Christ is alive, but you've never met Him. Or if you have met Him, it's been a long time since you were aware of His presence and felt His power and were enthused by His joy. You certainly don't live in the awareness of His presence on a regular basis. Notice again the question the angel asked the ladies. Why do you seek the living among the dead? In other words, why are you looking for a man who's alive in a graveyard? Why are you treating a living, breathing human being as if he were dead? There are churches who are guilty of doing that every single Sunday morning. Their services are more a memorial to a dead man than an experience with a man who is alive and well. If we went to the Lincoln Memorial on February the 12th, Old Abe's birthday, there we would find a memorial service in progress. Someone would get up and read excerpts from Abraham Lincoln's writings, perhaps a portion of the Gettysburg Address or the Emancipation Proclamation. Then the speaker would pull out points from the writings and seek to apply them to the group. Equality for all men. The power, need, necessity for unity. Then we'd praise old Abe's accomplishments, how he held the nation together, how he freed the slaves. And then we would be encouraged to follow his example. Be honest. Be courageous. But there's one thing that they would never ask you to do at Abraham Lincoln's memorial service. And they would just never ask you. It'd be ludicrous, ridiculous. No one's ever going to get up and say, "Hey, now, come forward and meet the president. Here he is. Abraham Lincoln, come and meet him." Nah, if that happened, you'd be running for the doors. And yet, a lot of church services are no different. We read the words of Jesus. We apply His words to our lives. We recall His past accomplishments. And we seek to learn from His example. But that's where we stop. That's where it ends. No one takes seriously that you can see this Jesus with the eyes of your heart. That you can talk to Him. That you can know Him. That you can experience His presence. Our worship is more a eulogy when it should be an encounter with the living Christ. The message of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is alive today. You don't have to go to a graveyard looking for Jesus. Jesus is looking for you. He wants to reveal Himself to you. He wants to make Himself real in your life. You can experience Him. As He told His disciples before He ascended into heaven, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When we meet as a church, we shouldn't just sing our songs about Him. We should sing our songs to Him. Our prayer should not be monologues, but dialogues. We shouldn't just be into programs. We should be involved with a person. We don't just work for the Lord. We work with the Lord. You and I, living in the 20th century, can enjoy a vibrant, tangible, real relationship with the carpenter from Nazareth. The angel reminded them, "Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again?" And they remembered his words, what had sailed over their heads for so often finally clicks. And then they returned from the tomb. And they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. In Jewish courts at the time of Christ, a woman's testimony was inadmissible evidence. Women were considered unreliable witnesses. How tragic that they didn't believe these sisters. Christ's resurrection changed all that. For he's taught us now that there is neither bond nor free, Gentile nor Jew, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. I bet he did. And stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Oh, how Peter wanted to believe. He had failed the Lord. And he thought it was all over. He thought he'd never have an opportunity to serve the Lord again. Could it be that Jesus was alive? Could it be that he'd actually see the Lord again? Oh no, I've got to see the Lord again. I'm sure it was a real mixture of emotion going on in Peter's heart. Sunday morning had begun with quite a surprise. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Emmaus was a city northwest of the city of Jerusalem. Today it's on a freeway that links Jerusalem with Tel Aviv. But in Jesus' day, it was at the end of a rocky, dusty road. It was about a 3-hour walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Plenty of time for these disciples to talk. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. There was so much for them to talk about. These two disciples had probably been with Jesus much of his 3.5-year ministry. With each miracle, their heart had been fueled with love. They were convinced that he was the Messiah. Each teaching had produced a new reverence for his wisdom. Each day of the 3 years that they had spent with Jesus, they had fallen deeper in love with him than they had been the day before. They were sure that Jesus was more than a mere man. The evidence was overwhelming. They had been confident that he was the Messiah. And their imaginations had often run wild, just daydreaming about what it would be like once he established his kingdom. They never dreamed that it would end this way. Overnight, their hopes had been sacked. These two disciples are wandering home, wandering and wondering. They're confused. They're disillusioned. They're still in a state of shock. Now all they know for sure is that it's over. Sadly, it's over. And they're returning home to the hopeless lives that they had left to follow Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Now there are plenty of reasons why they may not have recognized Jesus, but I'm sure that one of those reasons had to do with a little supernatural screening. God had thrown a veil over their eyes so that they wouldn't recognize Jesus until they had met some important prerequisites. To behold the risen Christ, there is some preparation. You have to be ready to receive this revelation. We'll find out how. And he said to them, Jesus said, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Jesus, playing dumb. That's an oxymoron. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? Man, haven't you seen the headlines in the Jerusalem Post? Haven't you been listening to Monica Kaufman on kosher cable news? Where have you been, man? What hole did you crawl out of? What cave have you been hiding in for the last several days, the last week? Get with it, man. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. How confused they must have been. Their words had forced them into an intellectual quandary. If Jesus was mighty indeed, why did he allow himself to get trapped and arrested? If God was pleased with him, why did he allow Jesus to be crucified? They were still trying to sort it all out, trying to make sense out of what seemed so senseless. Some of us tonight are confused about our circumstances. We've got our own questions that we're trying to ask and answer. We too are faced with what seems senseless and hopeless, and we're trying to put two and two together and figure out what direction our lives are headed. Some of us are like Christopher Columbus. One historian described his expedition to the New World as follows. When he departed, he didn't know where he was going. When he arrived, he didn't know where he was. And when he returned, he didn't know where he had been. Some of us feel that way tonight. We don't know where we're going. We don't know where we're at. We don't know where we've been. The guy continues, but we were hoping, with sad words. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Apparently, their hope had died out. Not only were they intellectually confused, but they were emotionally crushed. They felt that Jesus had let them down personally. They'd staked their future on him, and he had given in without a fight. Why didn't he work a miracle and try to escape? Can you imagine the personal feelings of dejection and just, why didn't he even try? We had followed him. We had put so much hope on him. How come he didn't realize people were depending on him and trusting in him? Why did he just give up? We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. In other words, we don't believe it. We heard it all, but we just don't believe it. Just a bunch of hallucinating, hyper-emotional women. That's how they had dismissed it all. Something had died within these disciples. They were intellectually confused. They were emotionally crushed. And they had been spiritually conquered. They no longer held out hope for a miracle. They had lost touch with the supernatural. Life with Jesus had once made them believe in a higher plane. They had once been in touch with spiritual realities. They realized that life was more than meat and drink. Life was more than here and now. They had touched a piece of heaven. They had meaning and purpose. but their flirtation with heavenly things had been short-lived and had been shattered by the bitter realities of a harsh, cruel, ugly crucifixion. Let me suggest to you that the road to Emmaus not only runs the 7 miles from Jerusalem northwestward, but at one time or the other, the road to Emmaus cuts through the heart of every single human being. There are times when you're confused intellectually. You don't understand what God is doing. At other times, you're crushed emotionally. You feel forsaken. You feel that God has let you down. There are other times when you are conquered spiritually. You don't even have the faith to rise up and try again. All your hope has been drained off. Your courage strangled. You're too tired to even believe. You thought God loved you, but now you're not quite sure. The road to Emmaus is a lonely stretch of highway. It winds and winds and it goes nowhere. But here's an ironic twist. And pay attention if you're on this road tonight. That as these two men were walking down the road to Emmaus, the answer to all of their problems was right by their side. He was right there. They just didn't see it. They didn't realize it. They weren't aware of His presence. They were blind and they couldn't see that Jesus was already a part of their party. He was already with them. The answer to all their problems was right by their side. They just didn't see Him. The explanation for their confusion, the balm for their hurts, the flame to reignite their faith, all they desperately needed was within arm's reach. They just didn't know it. Then He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into His glory?" Jesus reveals to them why their eyes have been closed. It's because they were slow of heart to believe. God wants to open our eyes tonight to the risen Christ. But there's one prerequisite. You've got to believe. Not the way the religious rulers believed. They believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. That's why they paid the hush money. That's why they tried to cover it up and deny it and ignore it. They believed, but they would prefer a dead Christ. One that they could confine. One that they could keep in His place. That was the reason they killed Him in the first place. They grew tired of Him challenging their authority and wanting to be their boss. They believed, but not with their hearts. They wanted to avoid Jesus rather than meet Him. You see, it's when you believe with a desire to behold. It's when you believe to the point to where you're willing to let Him invade your life and do as He pleases. It's when you're willing to meet Him on His terms. It's when you believe to that point, that's when God will open your eyes. That's when He will remove the veil and Christ will be revealed to you. It's when you believe with all your heart. That's when you sense His presence. And you're never the same. It's been said, man's knowledge must be understood to be loved. But God's knowledge must be loved to be understood. You love Him. You believe in Him to behold Him. And then He reveals Himself to you. When you love His presence, when you want to know Him, that's when He opens your eyes and you can see. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. If only they had possessed tape recorders in those days. Man, what a Bible study. Jesus going through the Bible on Sunday night. He starts in Genesis. And he begins to point out the portrait of himself that appears on every page. And he just begins to reveal Jesus throughout the Old Testament. What a Bible study to have been a part of. And then they drew near to the village where they were going. And he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. They invited him for dinner. Jesus, a man after my own heart, never turned down an invitation to dinner. Revelation 3 verse 20 tells us that Jesus wants to eat dinner with you. He does. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Jesus stands at the door of your heart tonight, knocking, waiting on you to open the door and let him in. There's a colossal billboard that's on Interstate 10 in Louisiana, just as you approach the Mississippi River Bridge. It's a picture of Jesus, head bowed, hanging on the cross. And the caption reads simply, "It's your move. It's your move." It's always our move. Jesus has made his move. He has paid the price. It is finished. All that needs to be done has been done for you to enter a wonderful relationship with him. Now the move is yours if you'll open the door. And you'll believe with all your heart and meet him on his terms and let him reveal himself to you. And now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. What was it that finally sparked their faith? Maybe it was his table manners. My wife's always telling me that table manners are important. Maybe it was his table manners. Something about the way he broke the bread. They had eaten with him often. Maybe that's what it was. I tend to believe that they saw the scars in his hands. One author writes, "Jesus can always prove his identity, for no other living person bears the scars of crucifixion." Think about it. If they saw the scars, it would have been an undeniable giveaway. Whatever it was, something ignited their faith and in turn opened their eyes. Always remember, though, the succession. Their eyes were not open until their heart believed. It never happens in reverse. People say, "I want to see. I want to feel what you're talking about. Then I'll believe." It doesn't happen that way. You got to believe. Then your eyes will be open. Then God will reveal himself to you. Jesus told Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Here they had a case of heartburn. Good kind of heartburn. Their passion had returned. On the road, when Jesus was teaching them, they were stirred again. They were moved again. They were hoping again. They were refueled with enthusiasm. Their faith was now on fire. Even before they realized his presence, they were stirred with passion. When did it happen? I'll tell you when it happened. When he opened the scriptures to them. It was a discouraged and defeated John Wesley who stumbled into a church on Aldersgate Street and there heard someone reading the commentary on Romans written by Martin Luther. Just hearing the commentary being read. And he heard of God's glorious gospel. That we are justified by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. And he believed as the scriptures were opened to him. And he writes in his diary, "My heart was strangely warmed. Did not our heart burn within us when we walked with him in the way, when he opened to us the scriptures?" Guys, the stirrings of revival are not the result of all-night prayer meetings, although prayer plays a part. They are not the result of a unified church, although the church certainly needs to come together. A burning heart is not the result of anointed praise and worship, although we certainly need to worship God. No, a burning fire for God, a lasting passion for Christ, occurs when the scriptures are opened and Christ is preached. This is what stirs our hearts and creates a burning passion within us. Revival comes when, like these two disciples, God's people go back to the drawing board. They reopen the book and they seek to see Christ on every page. A real, on fire, lasting revival is an experience with the living Word that comes through the written Word. And so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Emmaus to Jerusalem is an uphill climb, and it shows their enthusiasm that they had the energy to make that trip back and go all the way back that very day. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. They were swapping stories with each other, how the Lord had appeared to them and how he had appeared to Simon Peter. And now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." That was quite a greeting, especially considering the fact that the last time Jesus saw these guys, he was watching their backs as they were running through the Garden of Gethsemane, dodging trees, trying to flee from the Jews, abandoning him in his hour of need. I'm sure they worried, "Is Jesus risen from the dead to get us?" But they had nothing to fear. The first words out of Jesus' mouth are, "Peace, peace to you. I've not come to settle the score or seek revenge. I've come to bring peace to your hearts. Peace with God, the peace of God. I've come to bring peace to your troubled minds and your weary hearts." It's exciting to me that a risen Christ means a second chance. But they were still terrified and frightened, and they supposed that they had seen a spirit. They thought that this was a ghost that they were looking at, or some phantom or something. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, Jesus was no longer flesh and blood because he had spilt his blood for you and me. But Jesus' body was still flesh and bone. His body had changed. It had been transformed. But it was the same body. And for proof, he showed his scars, his undeniable scars. It's always a provocative thought to me to think that Jesus is in heaven right now and he still has his scars. Then we'll see his scars. When we've spent the first forever of infinite eternities, he'll still have those scars. And every time we hold hands with him, we'll see that awful scar in his hand. And every time we wash his feet, We'll see the scars in his feet. And every time we hug him, we'll slip and we'll stick our hand in a hole in his side. And every time we look into his face, we'll see where he was beaten, where his beard was plucked out. I believe we'll see his scars, and not once will we see him that tears won't well up in our eyes and be reminded of the incredible love he's had for us. That he was willing to endure all that so that we could be saved. It's been said, the only man-made thing in heaven will be the scars of Jesus. They'll serve as a tremendous reminder of his love and mercies towards us. We find here that Jesus could walk through walls. Suddenly they looked up and there Jesus was in the midst. I'm sure the door was bolted. These guys were afraid. There was a bounty on their heads. But suddenly Jesus just appears in their midst. Obviously he has the same body, but it's been changed, transformed. It has now a different molecular structure. It's no longer subject to the laws of time and space. The corruptible body has put on incorruption. The mortal body has put on immortality. He no longer has to knock on doors to enter rooms. But he's still the same Jesus. The body that was resurrected was the body that was crucified. Novelist John Updike writes, "Make no mistake. If he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fail." It's true. If it wasn't his body, he didn't rise at all. Jesus did not swap bodies. He subjected his body to sin and death. Then he exerted the power to rescue that same body, to reverse the deterioration and transform it into a new creation. Jesus was not about to settle for anything less than total victory over our arch enemy death. He took on decay and he won. The resurrection was a complete transformation of what had been laid in the grave. That is what rose from the dead. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" Jesus liked to eat, I guess. Notice it says that the fear is now gone. They're no longer believing for, or not believing for fear. But a strange thing is said here. It says they still did not believe for joy. That's strange. What does that mean? I think it means that they were still laughing and they're still pinching themselves. I mean, it was still just too good to be true. Their fear is gone, but now they're just so excited about the prospects and it still hasn't hit them. Now they're just laughing. Is this really, are we seeing this? Is this true? Is this what we're seeing? Is this what we're feeling and touching? Still hasn't really hit them. But they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate in their presence. Ghosts don't eat fish and chips. He ate the fish in order to prove to them that, hey, he was the real thing. It was Jesus. And then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law and of the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Jesus can still do that, guys. If you'll pray and ask him before you study your Bible, you know, "Lord, open to me my understanding. Help me comprehend what I'm reading. Help me grasp the truth of your word." This is what he did for them. He began to break open the Scriptures and he began to teach them. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And now they were grasping. And hindsight is always better than foresight. Now they're understanding what Jesus was trying to tell them all along. That he would be raised the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, he tells them. Now notice a subtle distinction here. Jesus does not tell his disciples to go out and witness. He tells them that they are witnesses. I think we've confused this issue. We believe that witnessing is something that we do. No, witnessing is something that you are. You are a witness before you ever go out and do witnessing. A witness is not something you do, it's something you are. The Greek word translated witnesses is defined here as part of the evidence. If a lawyer was trying to prove that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, could he point to your life as Exhibit A? Do you have a lifestyle, do you live a lifestyle that smacks of the supernatural, that can only be explained by the power of God? Are you experiencing victory over sin, the joy of the Lord, the power of the Spirit, the peace that passes all understanding, a supernatural love for others? Do you forgive those who harm you? Is there a boldness for Jesus Christ? This morning we talked about the evidence for the resurrection, but is your life part of that evidence? It needs to be. He says, I have called you. He says, you are witnesses of these things. Be a witness. Let your light shine. And then when you do say something, people will want to listen. He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses set apart 70 men to help him oversee the people and to settle their disputes. But before he began their ministry, he took these 70 men outside the camp. And there he asked the Lord to take some of the Spirit that had been placed upon him and put that spiritual anointing on these 70 men. God did do that. And they began to prophesy. They began to speak with these ecstatic utterances, proclaiming the Word of God. It was exciting, a manifestation of God's power. But two of the men were still in the camp when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they too began to prophesy, and the common people were aware of what God was doing, and the crowd got excited. This upset Joshua, because he thought that the power of the Holy Spirit was reserved only for a select few and not for all of the disciples. And so he went to Moses and he said, you got to shut these two guys up. Before we know it, everybody will be wanting the power of the Holy Spirit. And Moses laughed. And he said, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. This is not just for a select group. This is not just for people who have pastor in front of their name. This is for all God's people. Moses longed for the day when each person here tonight would be endued with power from on high. This is the promise of the Father. It's repeated throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants. Ezekiel 39:29, for I shall have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel. Joel 2:28, the passage Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. It's God's will that all of us receive the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with us before we come to Christ, drawing us, wooing us to Christ. When we embrace Christ, He comes to dwell in us, a permanent resident in our hearts. But here Jesus says, you go back to Jerusalem and I'll send the promise of the Father upon you. He is with us. He is in us. But He also wants to come upon us. He wants to endue us with power. It must have been a pastor who said, promises are like crying babies in the sanctuary. They should be carried out immediately. But there are some promises that take time to come of age. They take time to mature. The promise of the Father was on the table for over 1,000 years. The promise to bless His people with this power. Now Jesus tells His disciples to go back to Jerusalem, for in a matter now of a few days, the promise is coming upon them. Jesus promises that in Jerusalem they will be endued, or literally to be clothed with this power, this supernatural power. There is a dynamic available to you tonight. A power that will break your chains and shoo away your fears. It's a boldness that turns wimps into witnesses, that turns grumpy old men into disciples of joy. It's a power that turns hate mongers into reconcilers. R.A. Torrey was once asked if he had received the second blessing, the filling or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Torrey responded, yes, and the third blessing and the fourth and the fifth and 100 besides. And I'm looking for a new blessing each day. God wants to clothe you with a power far greater than what you've experienced. A divine dynamic. He wants to fill your life today and endue you with power. And He led them out as far as Bethany. Bethany was on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass, while He blessed them, that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. What a moment. Like the folks at Cape Canaveral watching a NASA liftoff. Jaws open, people gawking. Jesus rising into the clouds like a runaway helium balloon floating off into space. What a moment. I like how Philip Yancey records this. He says, when Jesus returned after death to vaporize all doubts among the remnant of believers, He tarried a mere 40 days before vanishing for good. The time between resurrection and ascension was an interlude, nothing more. If Easter Sunday was the most exciting day of the disciples' lives, for Jesus it was probably the day of ascension. That was His most exciting day. He was Creator, who had descended so far and given up so much. Now He was heading home. Like a victorious soldier returning across the ocean from a long and bloody war. Like a successful astronaut shedding his spacesuit to gulp in the familiar air of Earth. Home at last. Jesus was finally going home. It would have been interesting to watch the ascension first from Earth's perspective, but then to flip it around and to see it from Heaven's perspective. What an interesting parallel, the two different pictures. It says that He was parted from them. Apparently, they didn't want to see Him leave. He was parted. He was pulled away from them. They wanted to hold on to Him. But heaven was calling. Heaven was beckoning. It was time for Him to come home. The mission had been accomplished. The work finished. It's time to come home. And they worshiped Him. I'll bet they did. Augustine said, "You ascended before our eyes, and we turned back grieving, only to find You in our hearts." He hadn't left them at all. They soon discovered that He was right there with them, that the Spirit of Christ now dwelt within them and would come upon them. The church would become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. It's interesting, the book of Luke begins and ends in the temple. It begins with an aged priest named Zacharias in the temple, receiving a promise of the Messiah. It ends with that promise fulfilled, and the disciples praising and worshiping God in the temple, waiting on the power of the Holy Spirit. On the eve of a new day for planet Earth, the world gets a new start. And it begins in the temple.